We come this morning to one of my favorite topics in the Bible, and that's the doctrine of the rapture. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, but I'll be visiting with you about a number of different issues. When I was going to college many years ago, many years ago, I went to a school that did not teach in a rapture of the church. Now, when we talk about the subject of rapture, the Latin word rapturo is where we get the English word rapture, and it means to be caught up. And so we use it now in all kinds of different contexts, and we have even have secular uses of the term, but it just means to be caught up. And so that's where this concept or this doctrine comes from, and it actually comes from the passage which we will be studying today. The school I went to did not believe in a rapture. They had a whole lot of different doctrinal positions, and no one agreed on anything when it came to prophetic issues. So while I went through college, and I had to pick a position in order to graduate and write a doctoral paper before I got out of the school, just part of the educational requirements, what made the most sense to me were teachers, were books that taught a pre-tribulational rapture position. And I had collected lots of theology books, and one of my favorite was an eight-volume set by a fellow whose name was Lewis Sperry Chafer. And he was one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. I didn't know who he was. My wife, who was then my sweetheart, called me up, and she worked in the library. She said, "Marv, there's an eight-volume set here for $2 that we're selling. We're surplusing it out of the library." And I said, "Put it aside. You know, how can you go wrong? $2 for eight volumes." And then one of the things we did while we were dating was rebind those volumes of systematic theology. They had actually been surplus from Moody Bible Institute up in Chicago, somehow made their way down into North Carolina, and were put into the library at Columbia International University. And then they were too old for us in South Carolina to use, so they sold them. And I picked those books up, and I started using them. What I was so surprised about was that Lewis Sperry Chafer, in his book on systematic theology, he would say, "The Bible says," and then he'd quote the reference. Well, you know, I am obsessive compulsive on some things, and so I'd actually turn in my Bible and I'd look up and I'd read the Bible and I'd say, "Well, yeah, that's what it says. Words have meanings. That's what it says." And then I'd look up Burkhoff or some of the other theologians that I had in my library, and they'd say, "Well, the Bible says," and they'd quote the reference. And so I'd look it up and I'd read it, and I'd say, "That's not what the author's talking about. It doesn't say that." And so little by little, I ended up believing in a pre-tribulational rapture. And so when I was examined by the doctoral committee, they said, "Do you know that you're one of five out of 200, only one of five that is graduating from this school with a belief in the pre-tribulational rapture?" Of course, I didn't know it, and they told me that because they wanted me to be careful that I had committed myself to something that the vast majority of other students did not commit themselves to. Well, in the providence of the Lord, I went back to my home church, Bethany Bible Church of Phoenix, Arizona, and I did a pastoral internship in 1976, and then I came to Dallas Seminary. Sarah and I had been married a year when we came here. And all through seminary, all of the teachers at Dallas Seminary sign a doctrinal statement annually, and one of the tenets of that is a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So I was taught that very articulately by some of the best teachers in the field. Dr. Walvoord was one of my teachers. Dr. Ryrie, who's not with the Lord yet, once in a while we still get to hear him. But they were my teachers, and I was taught the position. But you know, when I became convinced of this was not when I was in school. When I was in Bible college, it seemed to make the most sense to me. When I was in seminary, I knew everybody believed it, but I wasn't 100% convinced of it. Do you know when I became convinced of it? Was when I finally graduated from Dallas Seminary in 1980, and by then I had my Greek and I had my Hebrew, and I was finally free to begin studying what I wanted to study. And in the process of going through the New Testament, I became an absolute 100% convinced that the Bible teaches the imminent return of Jesus Christ for His church. That Christ could return at any moment. There are four central passages that frame the New Testament doctrine. The first is in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't go there. I just want to tell you, someday we may, I know, on our website, there's a four sermon series on fundamentals of what we believe. And this is the third, I think it's either the third or the fourth in that series. So you can get the full spectrum of all of the different aspects. But 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, and the first one is actually in the Gospels in John 14, where Christ says, I go and prepare a place for you. Now watch the movement here. He's on earth talking to His disciples, right? I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then what? Then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, He's going to leave them and go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. That whole passage, He's telling His disciples that He's going to go away and fix a great place for us, and then He's going to come and receive us unto Him. See, in the second coming, which the Bible also teaches, Christ is returning from heaven to earth. He came first as the suffering servant, as Isaiah foretold, the servant of the Lord, who would give His life the ransom for the many. He would die the just for the unjust. That was the first coming. He came and He suffered under all of the Jews, the religious rulers. He suffered under the Roman government. He was put to death, and He rose again and ascended to His Father in heaven. And He is going to come a second time as the reigning King of kings and Lord of lords, and He will establish a kingdom on this earth that will last for 1,000 years. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. But chapter 19 details Christ's return to this earth with the armies of heaven. So the movement at the second coming is from heaven to earth. But the rapture, the movement is from earth to heaven. I go, I'm coming and receiving you unto myself. This passage is given to us as one of the commands that Paul tells us the Lord Himself gave us commands. If you'll now back in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you look at verse 2 there, for you know that what commandments, plural, we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So it's a commandments, plural, and he's been going through there, talking about that we should abstain from porneia, from sexual immorality, that we should expand and expound and multiply in brotherly love. These kinds of commands, well, this command is that you comfort one another. That's the command that he's building up to. So I want to start in verse 13, where he's introducing for us this problem of grief. Do you see that in verse 13? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Actually, in the Greek, there is no punctuation. Neither are there lowercase, nor are there spaces between the words. So it really has to be carefully examined, and context always determines. But some have said, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Not ignorant, brethren, but rather, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. which probably is the best way to read this. They're not informed about the subject that he's going to tell them about. However, about the second coming, about the day of the Lord, the tribulation that's coming, they knew a lot about that. Paul had taught them that, and we'll pick that up, Lord willing, in chapter 5. But here he says, I'm writing to you because I'm not wanting you to be ignorant, brother, concerning those who have fallen asleep. All right, when you see the term fallen asleep, Paul, when he's talking about this, is not referring to those of you who are midway through my sermon. He's not talking about falling asleep. He's talking about dying. Paul came and he taught them that Christ was about to return at any moment. Then he left, and some of them had died while he was absent. And there were false teachers in Thessalonica that also made things very difficult. We won't see them come to full power until when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But these rascals had even put together false letters and fraudulently signed Paul's name to them so that they could hold these believers under the power of their teaching. But truth always comes out on top. It's very, very tough. And Paul is writing and saying, look, you know, here's what's going to happen to those believers who have died. But if you look now at verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now notice he doesn't say that you don't sorrow, but rather you don't sorrow the same as those who have no hope. The problem of grief is what it is. We all know what grief is like. You know, you go through stages of grief. We've seen it all. For 7 years, I was a chaplain with the Medical Center of Plano. For 17 years, I worked with the police department and fire department. You know, grief is something we're all very much acquainted with. And you go through absolute denial and shock, and then you work through a resolution and your life adjusts to the loss. It's a new experience on the other side of life. But it takes a while to get there. We go through a grieving process, but we don't go through the same process of grief as if we had no hope in Christ. The hope means certainty. Not I hope so, but rather we have the absolute certainty of what awaits us if we die. We will be like Jesus Christ after His resurrection. In some ways, we'll be just like Him. We will have a glorified body as He had a glorified body. So the problem of grief is something we as believers all have to experience. And what He's going to do now is give us less reasons, reasons for less grief. In other words, we grieve, but we grieve less than someone who hasn't got any hope. Let's look at some of these reasons. There's three of them. The first is in verse 14, and that's that Jesus will bring dead believers with Him. You know, what happens to dead believers? Well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When Christ comes back, He will come back with those who died. Verse 14. For if we are believing that Jesus died and rose again, thus also the ones having slept through Jesus, God will bring with Him. The Him is a reference to Christ. So, very simply, Jesus will bring dead believers with Him. If you believe in Jesus and you die, then when Christ comes back, you will come from heaven to the clouds with Christ. You'll come with Him. The condition here is very important. There are several different groups that teach a rapture, but they make it conditioned upon works. It's called a mid-tribulation rapture. It's called a post-tribulational rapture. And it's also called a partial rapture. All three of these positions have something in common. They're works-based. In other words, if you don't behave properly, then you're left behind. Some of you who were involved in the Jesus movement way back in the 60s, You know, we'd have these horrible songs, terrible songs. I don't know who wrote those awful things. But, you know, life was filled with guns and wars, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. You know, that horrible song. You know, oh man, Jesus came and I missed the boat. You know, I was at the wrong bus stop. You know, oh man, I was swearing at my sister. I missed the rapture. That's what we were taught in those days. But notice the condition here. If we believe. Isn't that interesting? The condition is believing. Not what you do, not what you don't do. Simple faith. If we believe. That is the condition. The single and only condition for us to have an eternal relationship with God and be involved with everything that God has is faith. Same as Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. You know, when I get really tired, I don't even like to watch TV. But one of the things I enjoy doing is sitting with my laptop on the sofa in a vegetative state and watch videos. I found a website that has family-friendly videos. And it's really fun. It's just random things. And I watch it and I start laughing. And before you know it, Sarah and Amy are there looking over. I want to see. One I watched last night was really interesting. And of course, it's French, you know, so it's all in French. But in one of the Palace Royales, they put up a big black box. A big black box with a big red button. Now, bear in mind, this is France. If it were America, what would every person do? They go over and push the button. You know, we're such a self-confident lot. Why, somebody put that button there for me to push it. You know, we have a hard time walking by a fire station and up pulling the little thing down. But they put this up in France, and French people see it and immediately step away from it. So there's hidden cameras that are recording this whole thing. And they're French, okay? It's the oddest thing, but they're standing in a semicircle from here to that doorway. The double doorway is about the size of the big black box with a red button. And everybody's standing away from that thing by 30 feet. And they're all standing there looking at this thing. No signs, nothing but a button. Finally, one woman, she ventures over, you know, kind of makes her way back and forth up to the black box. And a voice in French comes out and says, "Where would you like to go?" And she says, "London." Push the button. So she pushes the button, and then fireworks and all kinds of confetti and it's French. People dressed as giant lips appear out of nowhere, and they come dancing around, and one pair of lips on one side, one pair, and they give her a big kiss, and a little track folds down, and a little train comes up with, you know, steam coming out, and on a billet, a ticket to London comes out. And she goes to London. They did that with three other places. One was Lapland, and the third was South Africa. And I thought, man, what an amazing issue. All she had to do was believe. What did she do to earn that ticket? All she did was walk over there, and the box said, "Where do you want to go?" "London." Push the button. And she pushed the button. I wonder how many people got there, and the box says, "Where do you want to go?" And they said, "Back to the crowd." And off they went back. But that's the way it is with us and God. He doesn't make us do anything. All right, I know some of you purists are fighting me on the illustration. She had to push the button. Well, okay, right. But in terms of working for her ticket, it was a free gift. All she had to do was exchange information with the box. And in a similar way, all you have to do to get your ticket to heaven, if you would, is to believe in Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. You can't do anything for it. And I'm so glad, because if it required works, all of my relatives who have died in Jesus would not be coming with Christ when He returns, because there is no way anyone could possibly do enough to merit coming with Christ at the rapture. So He says, if you believe, that's it. Now let's look back here at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Jesus will bring the dead believers with Him. All right, when's He going to do this? Could be today. My mom died at 92, coming up on 20 years. I could see her again today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? There's comfort there for us in that. All right, the second thing that he says, the reasons for less grief, not only will Jesus bring dead believers with Him, but the dead believers will go first. Look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that is, Paul was given this doctrine of the rapture. You won't find it in the Old Testament. It's revelatory. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. I love this, alive and who remain. Do you know what that term is used for? It's what we have in our refrigerator. It's what we always have for supper. I don't understand. It's a miracle. Do you realize all the time we have leftovers? I don't know. It's just, it must be magic. We don't ever have to cook. We just open the refrigerator and there they are. They're leftovers. Where do they come from? Well, if you close the door and walk away, next time you go and open it, they just magically appear. I have a theory, and it's that Amy's putting them there, but I'm not sure about that. So they're leftovers. Do you realize that if you're alive when Christ comes back, you're officially a leftover? Those of us who are leftovers, that is, we're alive and we're leftovers until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. We won't precede them. That is, they will come before us. So the dead believers, they're going to be made alive first and before we are. Let's look at verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The word here for shout is used of soldiers charging their enemies. This is a kind of a militaristic term. It was also used of the charioteers when they'd be shouting at the horses to drive them forward. So this is a military operation, if you would. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. This trumpet has nothing to do with the trumpets of Revelation. That's a misunderstanding of what Paul's talking about. This would be the trumpet that's used for the soldiers to break camp. How do you get them to break camp? You blow the trumpet. You give the shout. Everybody gets their gear packed. We're heading out. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So when Christ decides it's time, there'll be the voice of the archangel, the shout, the trumpet, and that's when those who are dead in Christ, here he doesn't use the term sleep, he uses dead, they will automatically be resurrected. Now, look up here for a second and I'll just give you my explanation, my understanding of this. In the New Testament, having a disembodied spirit is a very bad thing. So when you die, you as a person are absent from the body and present with the Lord. Your body's here on earth, but you as a person, you go to heaven. But according to 2 Corinthians 5, you are given a temporary habitation, a temporary dwelling place, so that you're not some disembodied spirit floating around someplace, but you actually have a temporary body in heaven until the time of the resurrection. That's my best guess. So you are brought back with Christ at the rapture, You come from heaven, if you're dead, you come from heaven, and then your body is resurrected. How's that going to happen? What happens if you're eaten by the fish? I don't know. Okay? What's your body going to look like? I don't know. What happens to children and unborn babies and all the... I don't know. I just don't know. I have some guesses, but I won't waste your time with them. I don't know how that's all... Well, how will we know each other? We just will. How do we know that? Well, because the disciples had no problems recognizing Jesus. Except for maybe the two on the road to Emmaus. They weren't part of the 12. Maybe that was their reason. But they recognized Christ without any problems. Do you think Mary had any questions about who Christ was after the resurrection? Nope. How do we know that? Because she gave him a bear hug. Wouldn't let him go when he appeared to her first after the resurrection. She herself remained in the garden while the other women returned to tell the disciples. So she bear hugged him, and he said, "Let go of me. I've got to ascend to my Father." So she finally let him go, and off to heaven he went. So somehow in this process of receiving a glorified body, God will bring that which makes us back together, the physical part of us, will be restored in a glorified body, and we will be reunited forever in the Lord. All right, so that's verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, what about you leftovers? Then we who are alive and remain, that is, we're alive on planet Earth, we haven't died, and we're leftovers. All the other believers in Christ have gone before us, but we're still here on earth. We're in the Tupperware. We're the leftovers. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Do you see that in verse 17? They have their resurrection bodies. They come with Christ from heaven. They receive their resurrection bodies. And then, once they've been resurrected and they're with Christ on earth or in the clouds, according to your text, in the clouds, in the air, then they, now it's our turn. Then we will be caught up, there's that term rapture, we'll be caught up together with them in the air, verse 17. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All right, one of the other questions I know you're saying, well, what happens if we're in Japan and Christ returns over America? Good questions. Man, you're such a bright bunch. I don't know. Well, how can we all meet in the air if Christ returns at one spot and you've got believers coming from all over the world? I don't know. Part of the answer is in 1 Corinthians 15. Because we're going to not have to die. Listen to this. We might not have to die, but we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, the glance of light off the eyeball. That fast will be transformed, and mortality will put on immortality, and immediately we'll have glorified bodies. So how hard was it for Christ to appear in the middle of the room with the doors being locked after his resurrection? Not hard at all. So if we have glorified bodies, whether Christ returns... What does that crazy guy tell us that Christ was supposed to return? We just missed it, and the world ended a couple of days ago. Where was it? Oh, it was over New Zealand, I think. So, yeah, he miscalculated. Don't hold your breath. But it doesn't matter where Christ returns to. We will all meet him in the air. And then what? Well, we'll be forever with the Lord. Doing what? Well, we'll do some stuff in heaven during the tribulation, and then we'll come down with glorified bodies, and we'll live and reign with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, and then we will be in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21:22, for all eternity. So when he says we'll be forever with the Lord, that doesn't mean we're not going to be involved in doing all kinds of stuff, but it means that our struggle is over. Verse 18, now comfort one another. So there's the problem of grief. And then he gives us reasons for less grief. Jesus will bring the dead believers with him. Dead believers go first, and then we're forever with the Lord. So there's your three reasons why we grieve less. But now the command is to comfort. And it is a command. Comfort one another with these words. So comfort is one of these amazing things. It doesn't mean I give you advice. It means that I share your sorrow. I share your grief. We share the problems together. Do you realize how incredible this doctrine of comfort is? What are you struggling with right now? Well, it may be a dead loved one who's believed in Jesus. It may be your work. It may be your spouse. It may be your kids. Yeah, probably your kids. I know them. You're struggling with these things. How can this passage be a comfort to you? One of the things I struggle with is getting older in a building that's getting older faster than I am. You know, when I was young 30 years ago, I was able to keep up with this building. You know what? I've gotten older, and so has the building. And it just seems like I'm never, ever going to ever catch up. Well, guess what? There's comfort here for me. Christ could return today, and the Antichrist can have this plant. It's his. He can park his helicopters out there. I don't care. I'm done with it. Christ could come back today. And all of the problems that I'm wrestling with are resolved like that. The comfort here is that Jesus is coming for you. He's told us that. I go and prepare a place for you. If I'm going to do that, I will come again and receive you unto myself. We don't know when Christ is going to come back. And I know what you're thinking. You're just thinking, oh yeah, they've been teaching that since Paul was around. In fact, it's part of the New Testament mockery of believers. Yeah, you say the Lord's coming back. Right. And Peter answers, yeah, well, that's what they said to Noah until the day they entered into the ark. There is judgment coming upon this earth. And you can read about it in Revelation 4 through 19. There is serious judgment. If you believe in Jesus, you will escape the tribulation that's coming upon this world. Simply believe. And then you will be with the Lord forever when He comes. And if we're part of the leftovers, which as of now, we're all officially leftovers, that's okay too. Because we comfort one another. How? You know, maybe the Lord will come back today. And then this problem, this sorrow, this disappointment, this loss will be resolved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would help us to focus our attention upon the Lord Jesus, not only our Savior, but also our Deliverer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.